Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, or you can look at your iPhone or other handheld device, I would invite you at this point to turn or click to Romans chapter 13, because our first pillar passage for this study, there are three of them in this study, and all of them will be very familiar to you if you've been here at the church for a while. The first one, though, is in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. I think probably some of you know this passage by heart, but we're coming back to it in this study today. And we're also coming back to two other familiar passages or texts. The second one will be, which I'll read in just a moment, the second one will be in John chapter 19, John 19, verse 11a, just the first half of verse 11. And our third pillar text will be in John chapter 18, verse 36. I'll read those in a moment, but let me begin by reading for you once again this important passage in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, saints, listen to God's eternal word. The Apostle Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist in every era, saints, in every era, those that exist have been instituted by God." Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." That's God's judgment. It's very clear, isn't it? Okay. A couple years ago, we spent a lot of time in this passage. Now we're coming back because this is going to be an application message today. Before I introduce the message, though, turn to John chapter 19. So the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and I'll read verse 11a. This is Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And the Roman governor or prefect has just said to Jesus in verse 10, he has said, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you, Jesus, and authority to crucify you?" And then in verse 11a, Jesus says to Pilate, Jesus answered him, Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above," from God. So all secular governing authorities receive their authority to rule, and they rule by God's sovereign authorization, saints. And toward us, toward believers, anything they do and everything they do has to first pass through God's sovereign hand. So anything that comes to us, saints, from the secular governing authorities in the world, anything that comes to us will be transformed by God into some redemptive blessing in our lives. Right? Okay. Now, look across the page, or depending on the Bible you're using, turn back a page to John chapter 18, verse 36. earlier in the evening, Jesus had a conversation with Pontius Pilate, and it's recorded here at the end of John chapter 18. And Jesus here is talking about his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and its relationship to the other kingdom in the world, the kingdom of the world. So Jesus here, I'm going to read John 18, verse 36. It says, Jesus answered, he answered Pontius Pilate by saying, my kingdom, meaning the kingdom of God, is not of this world. If my kingdom, the kingdom of God, were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. They would have taken up arms and fought, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But Jesus says, but my kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not from the world. Doesn't derive from this world. It comes from heaven. It's from above. It's from God. Okay? Now, I think we all know this if we've been in the church for a while, but what I'm going to do in this study is I'm going to apply these truths that we've learned and lots of other truths we've learned to a very important issue. Okay? And I'll introduce that issue in just a moment, but first I want to pray. Okay? I want to pray for this study. So, saints, will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to open your word and to be able to understand it. It speaks directly to us, and as it speaks to us, it feeds us spiritually. It builds us up in the faith. It increases our faith and our forward-looking faith too, which is hope. So work that miracle in us again by your word and by your spirit. As I teach today, as I imperfectly teach, and as all of us hear your gospel again. Thank you so much, Father God, for our salvation and for you sanctifying us through your word, as you're going to do again, right now. All of us, including me, as your gospel is proclaimed. Thank you for it, Father God. All the glory and honor and praise accrue to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, in this study today, I want to focus in on one particular application of the biblical truths that we've been learning over the past 3 years or so. Okay? Now, in case you didn't notice, saints, another national election is looming right around the corner for this nation we love. And saints, God's inspired word, in addition to everything else it does for us, God's inspired word also helps us to cast wise votes at the polls. Okay? So, although how we cast our votes and how we conduct ourselves during elections, although this is far, far from the most important practical application of the truth of the Bible as it works in our lives, still, saints, fulfilling our civic duty wisely is important. This is important to God. And in fact, arguably, how we cast our votes is becoming more and more important as fewer and fewer professing Christians understand the Bible accurately in order to vote wisely. So, saints, this message today is intended to address this issue. If you're listening online, you've already seen that I've entitled the message, Biblical Truths to Help Us Vote Wisely. Okay? Biblical Truths to Help Us Vote Wisely. This is an inelegant title, but it does communicate the main point that I want to share with you in this study. Now, saints, as we turn to our first pillar verse for this study, I know that we've looked at this verse several times in the past, but I want to return to this familiar verse again in this study. So, at this point, look at our first pillar verse in John chapter 18, verse 36. Let's look at it again. Now, saints, this verse is a great verse that I keep coming back to because it's an excellent summary of what the rest of the Bible teaches about the two kingdoms that exist in this present world. So first, let me set up the context of Jesus' statement here in John 18:36. This takes place on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And in this scene, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, is grilling Jesus to try to determine whether the charges the Jewish religious authorities have brought against Jesus, that Jesus is trying to lead an insurrection against the Roman government and replace Caesar by making himself the political king of Israel. Pilate is trying to determine, by questioning Jesus, whether these accusations of the Jewish religious leaders are true or not. So Pilate asks Jesus up in verse 33. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate is asking Jesus here, "Are you or is Caesar the king of your people, the Jews?" That's what Pilate is asking Jesus here. And Jesus replies in our verse, in verse 36, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. They would have been fighting for the kingdom that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world," or from the world. It's not of this world, and it's not from the world. Saints, as we've gone through the first chapters of the book of Genesis in this present series, we've seen that God designed the post-fall world to have two humanities and two kingdoms. And saints, this two-kingdom truth is a foundational biblical truth that we must understand if we're to live and act in the world with godly wisdom. Saints, God's redemptive plan is to build an eternal holy kingdom called in the Bible the Kingdom of God. God's plan is to build His eternal kingdom right in the midst of another temporary, unredeemed kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. This visible kingdom of the world, made up as it is of nations and cities and institutions and cultures, this visible kingdom seems like an enduring kingdom. It seems like it's going to endure forever. But it isn't, the Bible tells us. As the Apostle Paul clearly says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. The Apostle Paul says, the present form of this world is passing away. This visible kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world, it's passing away, saints. A truth that is easily verifiable by just looking around. Because everything visible is passing away. Right, saints? So, as it turns out, it's actually like the Bible says. It's the other kingdom, the presently invisible kingdom of God, that we can't see, that we can't presently see. This is the enduring, growing, eternal kingdom. As the Apostle Paul says in another New Testament text, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, the Apostle says, the things that are seen are transient, meaning they're passing away. But the things that are unseen, they're eternal. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. So, saints, here in our first pillar text, in John chapter 18, verse 36, when Jesus says, my kingdom, which he says several times here in this statement to Pontius Pilate, when Jesus says, my kingdom, he means the eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, that he, Jesus, came to the earth to build through his glorious work of redemption. And when Jesus says, the world, in this world, in this verse, in John 18, 36, when Jesus says, the world, in this world, he means the other kingdom, the unredeemed, passing away, visible kingdom, the kingdom of the world. So listen to Jesus' words again in this same verse, John 18, 36. Listen to his statement again. My kingdom, Jesus says, that is the kingdom of God, is not of this world. Jesus is saying here, the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of the world. So there are two kingdoms in the world. That's what Jesus is saying. Then Jesus says, if my kingdom, the kingdom of God, were of this world, he's going to say my disciples would be acting in a different way. My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over the Jews. At the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulled out his sword and swung wildly and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus would have encouraged him instead of telling Peter to sheathe his sword again. Okay? If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus says to Pilate, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not from the world. In other words, it doesn't derive from the kingdom of the world or anything in it. Jesus is saying that his kingdom is from above. It's from heaven. Saints, Jesus' words here clearly tell us what the rest of the Bible clearly teaches, that this present post-fall world has two kingdoms. Again, God's great redemptive plan is to build his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of a temporary, passing away, visible, unredeemed kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. It's the chrysalis that we can't see in the midst of a perishable cocoon that we can see. This chrysalis, this invisible chrysalis, gradually growing into a beautiful butterfly. Okay, saints, now here's Another, a second biblical truth we also must understand to live wisely and act wisely and vote wisely in this present world. Here's the second truth. Saints, God sovereignly rules over both of these two kingdoms. This is so, so important to understand. God sovereignly rules over his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, and God also sovereignly rules over the temporary, unredeemed, visible kingdom, the kingdom of the world. God is sovereign over both kingdoms. Now, our second pillar verse for this study is also one we've looked at often in the past, but I'm bringing you back to it again in this study, saints, for an important purpose so we can apply it. So please turn with me now to John chapter 19, verse 11a. Right across the page, or depending on your Bible, you might have to turn the page forward. This half verse is part of the account of Jesus' second appearance before Pontius Pilate on the night and early morning before his death. At this point, Pilate has figured out that Jesus is not trying to lead an insurrection against Rome. So Pilate's inclination, his inclination is to release Jesus, especially after hearing the dream his wife has had about this man that's talked about there in Matthew 27, verse 19. Remember, Pilate's wife had a dream the night before about Jesus. And that's recorded in Matthew, that fact that she had the dream is recorded in Matthew 27, verse 19. So she warned her husband to be careful with Jesus. So Pilate's inclination is to release Jesus. But on the other hand, the Jewish religious authorities are putting lots of pressure on Pilate to charge Jesus with insurrection and to have Jesus put to death. So Pilate is afraid. In fact, it says this up in verse 8 here in John 19. The Pilate was afraid. Pilate is afraid because Pilate's own position as prefect or governor of Judea is dependent upon Pilate getting along with the Jewish people so that they will continue living peaceably under Roman rule, and so that they will continue especially to pay their taxes to Rome without any unnecessary disturbances. So in the case of Jesus, Pilate is now ambivalent. He really doesn't know what to do with Jesus. So to buy some more time, Pilate decides to question Jesus again. But unlike their first encounter, this time Jesus doesn't respond to Pilate's questions. So finally, exasperated at Jesus' reticence, Pilate says to Jesus, this is verse 10, Pilate says to Jesus in verse 10, I'm in John 19, verse 10, Pilate says to Jesus, "You will not speak to me," Pilate says. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" You see that, saints? And saints, Pilate's statement to Jesus here is correct. As the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate did have the authority either to release Jesus or, as he ended up doing, to have Jesus put to death. But saints, like I just mentioned, God not only sovereignly rules over his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, God also sovereignly rules over the other kingdom that is presently in the world, the temporary, unredeemed, visible kingdom, the kingdom of the world. And saints, the kingdom of the world is the kingdom Pontius Pilate and all other secular governing authorities rule in and have authority in. They rule in and have authority in the kingdom of the world. It's the temporary passing away, unredeemed visible kingdom, the kingdom of the world, that all secular governing authorities exercise authority in. And saints, guess who sovereignly rules over all the secular authorities in the kingdom of the world? This is what Jesus is saying to Pilate in John 19, verse 11a. Again, Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all, Pilate, unless it had been given you from above." That's it, saints. Straight from Jesus himself. Now, let's look at the way the Apostle Paul puts this same truth. Please turn to our third pillar passage for this study now. Passage you're very familiar with in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Apostle Paul is addressing this same issue that Jesus is addressing in John 19, verse 11a. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Apostle Paul says, some of you have memorized this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, including Pontius Pilate, including Caesar, including the President of the United States, no matter who it is and what party he comes from. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." That is, they've received their position and authority from God. And the apostle goes on to say, "Therefore," verse 2, "whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Judgment from God, saints. Judgment from God. And I see this all the time. I see professing Christians refusing to submit to the secular governing authorities that God has sovereignly set over them, often using the rationalization that if the authorities aren't Christian, we don't have to obey them, or some other rationalization, which is found nowhere in the Bible. Or sometimes they use the rationalization like this. They say, our governmental system is different than Jesus lived under. So Romans 13 doesn't apply in the same way to us that it applied to those living under ancient Roman rule. Saints, there's all sorts of ways that professing Christians try to abrogate or mitigate the apostles' clear teaching here in Romans 13. But none of them hold any water. What the Apostle Paul says here, just like what Jesus says there in John 19:11a, it's very clear. And the rest of the Bible says the same thing. I'm just showing you, that's all the time I have in these familiar texts, I'm showing you what the Bible, God's Word, teaches in regard to this. Now, those who make rationalizations of, and twist Romans 13 or try to disregard it or mitigate it. Some of these professing believers who do this aren't saved, and so their spiritual blindness is understandable. But some of these professing believers, saints, in all likelihood are saved. Now, have you ever considered this? Have you ever considered the part of the chastening these professing believers are receiving from God, part of the judgment they're receiving for disobeying this clear command from God to obey the governing authorities for Christ's sake? Have you ever considered the part of the chastening God is giving them for their willful disobedience to Him? Is that God is withholding from them spiritual light and life that would enable them to see and then to accept and obey this biblical truth? That we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities that God has sovereignly set over us. In other words, God is withholding both the light and the life that would enable them to see, believe this truth, and be motivated to obey it. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, not one of our pillar texts, but in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his followers in this way. Jesus says, if your eye is not single, if it's not sound, it's not healthy in some translations, but the Greek word is haplous, which means single. King James translates it that way. If your eye is not single, that is, if you're not fully committed to God and His truth, your body will be full of darkness. And Jesus says, if the light in you is darkness, in other words, if you consider the darkness that is in you as light, Jesus says, how great is the darkness? We've talked about that verse before. That's Matthew 6, verse 23. You can check it out yourself. I have to admit, saints, I'm shocked by how many professing Christians are being blinded by God to this very clear, straightforward command of God to submit ourselves to God by submitting ourselves to the secular governing authorities that God has sovereignly set over us. Now, saints, here's the reason why we don't have to fear any governing authority, because I think that's sometimes the cause of our desire, our motivation to disobey this command. Here's the reason why we don't have to fear any governing authority. Because like Jesus says in John 19, 11a, and like the Apostle Paul reiterates in Romans 13, 1 and 2, every governing authority, saints, in the kingdom of the world was sovereignly appointed to their position and given their authority by God. And God is sovereignly in charge of these rulers. In fact, everything that God permits to touch us, to touch His people from them, God promises that He will transform into some redemptive blessing. Into some redemptive blessing in our lives. That's Romans 8, 28, isn't it? All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to purpose, okay? So all these things are covered. They're covered by God's word, aren't they? By God's promises. Okay, so the two truths that I'm saying are foundational to be able to live wisely in this world and to vote wisely, okay? So far we've covered two truths. They are, there are two kingdoms in this present world. That's the first truth. And the second truth is God is absolutely sovereign over both of them. Now, saints, here's a third biblical truth that we need to understand to live wisely and also vote wisely in this world. Here's a third truth. Saints, the Bible clearly teaches that God's plan is not to redeem the nations and cities and institutions and cultures that make up the kingdom of the world. God's plan is not to redeem the kingdom of the world. This is so, so important to understand. The kingdom of the world, with all its nations and cities and institutions and cultures, is destined by God, saints, for destruction, not for redemption. Like we learned in the past two studies, the great flood that wiped out the world and everything in it in Noah's time, this great flood was an historical, typological preview of what God is going to do on the earth and to the earth when Jesus returns at His second coming. Just like in the great flood, on that last day, all the nations and cities and institutions and cultures in the world are going to be destroyed, saints. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, that we looked at in a recent study, not one of our pillar passages, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, says this, "The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word," the Apostle Peter says, "the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire," for destruction by fire. Then he says, being kept, being presently preserved by God, that is, until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, which is referring to that last day of time when Jesus returns. So, saints, this means that all forms of dominionism are unbiblical. Remember, dominionism is the teaching that the nations and cities and institutions and cultures of the world can be redeemed and are being redeemed, or actually being redeemed by us, saints, by God's people. That's what dominionism teaches. In fact, dominionists believe that redeeming the culture is part of Christ's great commission to us. We're to preach the gospel to all creation, they say, which is true. But they also say, they also tag on to that, that Christ has called us to redeem the nations and cities and institutions and cultures of the world. This, they say, this dominionists say, is part of the Great Commission. Now, the radical forms of dominionism, like theonomy, are very dangerous, saints. But even the milder form of dominionism, the milder forms, like neo-Calvinism, though they won't foment armed uprisings like theonomy could, still these gentler forms of dominionism are also unbiblical. And they burden their followers with an impossible goal, saints. They call us to try to redeem an unredeemable kingdom. Saints, the Bible is clear. The kingdom of the world is not going to get any better as we get closer to Christ's return. It's not going to be redeemed, and in fact, it's not going to get any better as we get closer and closer to that last day. In fact, the book of Revelation symbolically pictures the kingdom of the world right before the end of time as being a gross, salacious, Christian-persecuting great prostitute who will be burned up when Christ returns. That's the symbolic picture the book of Revelation gives us of the kingdom of the world at the end of time. The kingdom of the world is not going to be redeemed, saints. In fact, as we move closer and closer to that last day, it is going to become more and more sinful. The kingdom of the world, with all its nations and cities and institutions and cultures, is destined by God for destruction, not for redemption. Now, at his second coming, Christ is going to redeem this earth. In other words, he's going to cleanse and clear and redeem the earth. He's going to glorify it. And then, the Bible tells us, God's perfect city with God's perfect culture is going to descend from the upper register to unite with this redeemed earth to form the new heavens and the new earth. John is accorded a vision of that, as you know, in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Okay, saints, now here's a fourth biblical truth. Going through these truths, I'll remind you of them at the end of this study in a moment, but here's a fourth biblical truth that I would say we must understand, again, in order to live wisely and also vote wisely in this present world. Please listen. Saints, though God is going to destroy the kingdom of the world when Christ returns, presently, right now, to accomplish his redemptive purposes, God is using his common grace to preserve the kingdom of the world. Presently, God is preserving the kingdom of the world, the very same kingdom that he's going to destroy when Christ returns. He's presently preserving it. This is a very important truth to understand, saints. Remember, after the great flood, God unilaterally established the Noahic covenant with all of humanity and with the entire created order. in our study through Genesis, our series through Genesis, we're coming up to Genesis chapters 8 and 9. And this is where God establishes the Noahic covenant in these two chapters. So we'll be covering this in the upcoming studies, although we've already talked about it a lot in the past. Saints, in this Noahic covenant, God promises to never again destroy the world until his redemptive plan is complete. So here's what God is presently doing. God is delaying the final destruction of the kingdom of the world and the final judgment of the unredeemed. He's delaying these until the very end of time, when the redemption of all his people is complete. And saints, even before establishing the Noahic covenant, right after the fall, in fact, God established certain common grace institutions to help preserve the kingdom of the world. Do you remember when we studied Genesis chapters 3 and 4, saints? Remember? In this post-fall world, marriage, procreation, the family, work, and the city. These are the common grace institutions that God established right after the fall to help preserve the kingdom of the world until God completes the people phase of his kingdom building program. Saints, here's a little voting tip, okay? Here's a little voting tip. Take it for what it's worth. The candidates that have platforms dedicated to protecting and defending and strengthening these common grace institutions, again, the common grace institutions of marriage between one man and one woman, and procreation, so that's contra-abortion, and family, and work, and the cities, so those with platforms that support or to strengthen or promise to strengthen law and order and justice and so forth. Candidates that have platforms dedicated to protecting and defending and strengthening these common grace institutions. These are the candidate saints that are in alignment with God's present purpose and plan for the kingdom of the world. And so these are the candidates we would be wise to vote for. Saints, when Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth in Matthew 5, verse 13, there in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth. Jesus is calling us to do what God is presently doing. Jesus is calling us to help preserve the kingdom of the world, just like God is doing, okay? Salt in the ancient world was a preservative. Salt was the ancient refrigerator, as we've talked about many times. Salt was what the ancients used to preserve their meats and vegetables. So we're to imitate God by seeking to preserve the kingdom of the world presently. This very kingdom that when Christ returns is going to be destroyed by God. So saints, how do we do this? Well, to give one example, when we submit to the governing authorities that God has sovereignly set over us, we are being the salt of the earth like Jesus calls us to, because we are helping to preserve the kingdom of the world until God completes the people phase of his kingdom building plan. And when we seek to protect and defend and strengthen the common grace institutions that God has established in order to preserve the kingdom of the world, the institutions of marriage and procreation and the family and work and the cities, we're also being the salt of the earth. We're in alignment with God, what God is presently doing in regard to the kingdom of the world. Do you see that, saints? Okay, that's one tip, one voting tip. Here's another voting tip. We would also be wise, saints, not to vote for any candidate who exhibits characteristics like the Antichrist rulers in Genesis chapter 6. Right? Remember, the Antichrist crisis that preceded God's great flood, this was an historical typological preview, saints, of the final Antichrist crisis that will precede Jesus' second coming and will precede the final destruction of the world. Now remember, saints, in the book of Revelation, the beast is a symbolic, prophetic, visionary picture of the Antichrist spirit and the Antichrist person that will appear and be present at the very end of time. But saints, the Antichrist spirit is already present in the world. In fact, the Apostle John, writing in the first century, says this. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The Apostle John says, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come." Okay? Apostle John is saying that final, fullest manifestation of the Antichrist spirit, he hasn't come yet. He still hasn't come. The fullest manifestation of the Antichrist spirit, that Antichrist hasn't come. But John is saying other little Antichrists, they've already come, even in the first century. And more of them have obviously come in the last 2,000 years. Here's the point. God is regulating the Antichrist spirit in the world using His common grace, saints. So more common grace, less of the Antichrist spirit. Less common grace, more of the Antichrist spirit. God is regulating the Antichrist spirit in the world using His common grace. At the very end of time, God is going to withdraw His common grace from the world. And at the same time, He's going to unbind Satan so that Satan can deceive the nations again one last time. We see this in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. This will lead to the final great deception. And that will lead to the nations of the world joining together, led by their Antichrist ruler, in the final battle against God and His people, which will be decided by the return of Christ from heaven. Okay? The Bible teaches this throughout. There's foreshadowings of it in the Old Testament prophecies, and we see it most clearly in the prophetic visionary symbols in the book of Revelation. So, saints, we're not going to stop the unfolding of these last day events, okay? And we shouldn't want to, because this is God's perfect plan for the world. But presently, saints, right now, God is preserving the kingdom of the world. And by His common grace, God is regulating to a safe level, we could say, the degree of the spirit of the Antichrist in the world. He's got a thermostat up there. He's again regulating the spirit of the Antichrist by imparting or withholding His common grace. So, saints, I'll say it again, we would be wise, voting tip number two, we would be wise not to vote for any candidate that exhibits characteristics like the Antichrist rulers exhibit in Genesis chapter 6. I'm bringing this up because we recently went over that passage in Genesis 6. Do you remember some of the characteristics of those Antichrist rulers? Now, this is what prompted God to destroy the world the first time, the appearance of these rulers. Just like at the end time, the appearance of that final Antichrist will prompt God to destroy the world the final time and for Christ to return. But you remember some of the characteristics that we talked about in that study when we went through Genesis chapter 6 of those Antichrist rulers? They were men who were out for their own glory, to make a name for themselves. They were men who were willing to do anything, in fact, to make a name for themselves. They were men who lied and deceived. They were men, you remember, who used and abused women. They were trying to perpetuate, again, their dynasties through polygamy, okay? Through establishing harems. We talked about all that. That's a description of those Antichrist rulers there in Genesis chapter 6. And remember, I'll say it again, the rise of those Antichrist rulers led God to destroy the world the first time. So, these are then four biblical truths that I've shared with you in this study. And my premise in this study, saints, again, has been this: that we believers have to understand these truths to live in this present world wisely. And part of living wisely in this present world is voting wisely. So let me go over these four biblical truths again that I've shared with you in this study so you can think about them, okay? First truth that I'm saying we need to understand: this present post-fall world, by God's design, has two kingdoms. Not one kingdom, two kingdoms. An eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, and a temporary unredeemed kingdom, the kingdom of the world. And God is using the kingdom of the world as the historical setting in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy kingdom. The kingdom of the world is destined for destruction. It's passing away. It's not going to last. The kingdom of God is growing. It's presently invisible, but at the end of time, it will become visible as it manifests itself in its consummation on this earth. Okay, second truth we need to understand: God is sovereignly ruling over both of these two kingdoms. God sovereignly rules over not just the kingdom of God, his kingdom, as Jesus calls it, he calls it his kingdom. God is also sovereignly ruling over the kingdom of the world. And one implication of this truth, saints, is that we can, without fear, submit ourselves to the secular governing authorities that God has sovereignly set over us, like God commands us to do. We should have no fear in doing that because God is sovereign over them. And anything God permits these secular governing authorities to do to us, saints, God promises to turn into a blessing for us, as Romans 8:28 says. The worst thing they can do is martyr us, and that will occur to some Christians or many Christians at the end of time, the Bible indicates. But that, as the book of Revelation clearly shows us, is the greatest blessing we can receive, because at the instant of our death, saints, this goes for all, not just the martyrs, but all of God's people, the instant of our death, that next instant after we die, no matter how we die, that very next instant, we're in the presence of the glory of God. Okay, third truth that we need to understand, I'm saying in this study: the kingdom of the world is destined by God for destruction, not for redemption. So one implication of this is that all forms of dominionism are unbiblical. All the nations and cities and institutions and cultures of this world are going to be destroyed. Not redeemed, saints, destroyed when Christ returns. God's perfect city with God's perfect culture is going to descend from the upper register to the redeemed earth after Christ redeems it on that last day. And then the place of God's eternal kingdom will be complete. And here's the fourth truth I've shared with you that I'm saying we need to understand to live wisely in this world. God is presently preserving this temporary unredeemed kingdom that he's going to destroy in the end. God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world like he promised he would do in the Noahic covenant. He's preserving this temporary kingdom by ministering his common grace and by sustaining the common grace institutions that he established in the world after the fall: marriage, procreation, the family, work, and the city. But at the very end of time, saints, God will withdraw his common grace from the world, and the Antichrist spirit will increase in the world, which will bring about the last day events described prophetically and symbolically for us in the book of Revelation. It's saints. See, well, I hope this study has been some help to you as you seek to live wisely in this present two-kingdom world that we're in, and as you seek to vote wisely, saints, in the coming national election, which is right around the corner this fall. Okay? Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, I was very blessed again as we learned these truths, we've gone over for the last 3 years. There's so many applications to them as we begin to see how they fit together. And so this study was dedicated to one of the applications that flow forth and result from these truths. Again, how we vote. And as we base what we do in the world on your truths, Father, what we do bears fruit. And it pleases you. Again, we're pleasing you and we're imitating you. And we're blessed as a result. And I pray that for myself and these dear saints. I don't think anybody feels totally comfortable, as some of the conflicts arise that we know are going to arise in this next national election. However, if we're grounded in your truth, Father God, we can stand firm, we can share the truth of your word with others, and especially we know what we're to do. It becomes clearer to us. So we thank you for that, Father God, the light that your truth gives us in this dark, dark, increasingly dark world. I pray a blessing on these dear saints whenever they're listening to this message. I pray whatever day that is they're listening to it would be a great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.